May I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I will resist the temptation to preach about Sodom and Gomorrah this morning and that amazing text about the extent of God's forgiveness, which is important to all of us. And instead, I'd like to talk a little bit about the version of the Lord's Prayer that we've just heard from Luke's Gospel and think about how it affects our lives. We say the longer version of the Lord's Prayer very, very often. Here we say it at least three times a day, most days. It's a sort of mantra for us, and I worry sometimes that its repetition makes it perhaps less meaningless the more often we say it. It's supposed to be perhaps like water dripping against a rock, which wears it smooth so that the roughness of our lives is shaped by the message of the gospel. But it can easily become just a sort of wallpaper, so familiar perhaps that it's lost its power to challenge or to change us, which of course we want to avoid. And so this form of the prayer, which is very short and pithy, without the poetic charm perhaps of the longer version, which can lull us into complacency, is particularly effective in bringing us awake with its starkness and its challenge. The first word Jesus says is the word Father. That word triggers all sorts of associations for us. Some may be good and some may be bad. We think of earthly fathers, and for many people that is a problem. But if we can cope with the word, I suggest that it means that we are in relationship. It means that we are not alone in the universe, and it means within the Judeo-Christian tradition that we are loved, that our existence is meaningful, intentional, and full of loving creativity. Yesterday at our quiet day, I spoke about how our relationship with God, like the relationship with our own mothers, is a sort of creative place from which our understanding of ourselves and our relationship with others can safely emerge. We are deeply relational beings, originally part of another person, sustained by their heartbeat, surrounded by the water of their life, our life growing within theirs. And so to be human is to be in relationship with our Creator, to engage with ourselves and to engage with others through love, as God is love, and love needs an object. We are each the objects of God's love, and His love enables us to love one another too. Needless to say, this prayer of Jesus was not something which he articulated out of thin air, but it was based on sound Jewish practice in his day. John the Baptist had known the Jewish prayers, and his disciples had been taught by him how to recite them properly. So Jesus' disciples recognized him as a teacher and asked him to teach them how to pray too. There are many parallels to the phrases of the Lord's Prayer in the Mishnah and the Talmuds, the Jewish writings from around the time of Christ until about the 5th century. What Jesus taught about prayer was already part of the oral tradition of Judaism. For the disciples and for Jesus, the prayers, of course, had a new messianic meaning, but they were ways of speaking to God and about God which were already a sound part of Jewish practice. The name Father and the use of Our Father in prayer is part of the Jewish New Year prayers. Our Father, our King, disclose the glory of thy kingdom unto us speedily. And the phrase, Our Father who art in heaven, is also frequently found in rabbinic sources. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. The phrases at the start of the longer Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come and thy will be done, are all found in the Talmuds in different places and express the petition that the messianic kingdom might appear quickly in accordance with God's will. And the honouring or hallowing of God's name in the world, I think, is particularly interesting in relation to those things. The coming of the kingdom waits for the time when God's name is honoured. In Isaiah chapter 52, God complains that in Israel my name is continually blasphemed all day long by the people who have rejected his rule and his law and turned instead to evil. If the people will not honour God, if they show no respect for his holy name and for his holy image in the lives of others made in his image, God will withhold his blessing. The land will be devastated and the people will perish. But the prophet Ezekiel tells us that in the coming time God's name would be honoured, that people would turn back to God, and this is linked to the establishment of the kingdom in human hearts, in peace and prosperity throughout the land, the vision of the kingdom of God which Jesus later proclaimed. So when Jesus' followers heard him pray, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come," they would have remembered the words of God in Ezekiel chapter 36, where he said, "I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have proclaimed among them. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when through you I display my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and make you follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. Then you shall live in the land that I gave to your ancestors, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." So much is held in those few words of the prayer. "Give us each day our daily bread." Well, in Birmingham some years ago, at a conference about Dalit liberation theology in India, a man explained how his family of latrine cleaners were paid not in money but in leftover food from the families whose toilets they emptied. And he explained that when he heard those words, "Give us the bread we need for this day," he knew that Jesus was poor like him, and that the disciples were a community like his own who suffered very much, but who depended on the goodness of God for their security one day at a time. Jesus didn't pray for sufficient food for the week or for the year or enough to put aside in the barn for a bad patch in the future. I seem to recall that Jesus was rather against storing things in barns. It's not good, of course, to be that poor. And it's not something that God wills or wishes for any of us or anyone. But the opposite is none too helpful either. We can seek security in the things which we have and constantly look ahead to the next holiday, the next property, the next car, the next school, the next promotion, the next something. But to prepare for the future prevents us perhaps from depending on God in the present. And maybe worse than this, focusing too much on the future prevents us from living in the present moment, from being truly alive in the here and now. And it makes it much more difficult for us to seize the opportunity to engage with God's life and God's work here in this place, in this time. Rowan Williams wrote that while we like to plan for the future and we like to debate generalities, grace returns us to the particular and to the local. Grace returns us to the particular and to the local. Now is the time of salvation. And Mahatma Gandhi said that the most important person you will ever meet is the person you are talking to right now. "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us." But do we? We all want to be forgiven, but we have a habit of holding on to things which others have done and not letting go of them. We let them continue to rankle and to hurt us. We allow them a place in our lives and they may even become a defining part of who we are, people who have been sinned against. But Jeremiah records God as saying, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And in our reading from Colossians, Paul said, when you were dead in trespasses, God made you alive with him when he forgave all our trespasses. And so the rabbis asked rhetorically, who is forgiven? The one who forgives. Who is forgiven? The one who forgives. So what are we holding on to, and why are we holding on to it? What role does the thing which we find hard to forgive or to blot out play in our lives? It's time, I would suggest, to let it go, to cast it into the deep ocean of God's forgiveness and God's compassion, and to be free of it. Do not bring us to the time of trial. The rabbis link this to sin and forgiveness, for how easily we stumble or fall into harm's way, and we need God to help us not to go there. The Jewish prayer of mourning says, never should a man bring himself into temptation as David did, and he stumbled. But I see in these words also an anxiety about our inability to cope, not just when temptation comes, but when in other ways life pushes us to our limits and beyond. What is the time of trial for us? We may fear that we will not cope if any more is asked of us. We may fear that we might break down, lose it somehow, fall into some never-ending darkness. I love Woody Allen's films, and I love the neurotic character he usually plays, with anxiety completely out of control. It's a complete exaggeration. Maybe. Maybe. We all have a fear of not coping, of being exposed as unable to pay the school fees or the rent, or falling ill, or being unable to fulfil our responsibilities to care for those who depend on us, or just of being paralysed by fear when things get too much. What is it we are afraid of? It's good to face some of these things. Come and talk to Julie or to I, if that might be helpful. The last word, then, of the Lord's Prayer is a recognition, I think, of our human frailty, and I think that is really, really precious. Our fear that we might end up in a place where we might not cope, or we might do something which God has forbidden us to do, and a plea that God might spare us. Of course, we do come to times of trial, times which are testing, and when we get there, we will find that God is already there too, with arms of compassion for each of us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.